Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. We invite you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, the Christian faith, the Christian behavior, Christian history or apologetics, any of that kind of thing. If you're not a Christian and you just disagree with Christianity altogether or object to the Bible, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you're a Christian with a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call about that as well. Be glad to have your balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement for our listeners in Arizona. This weekend, I'll be speaking three times on 2 days, on Saturday and Sunday. The first time is Saturday morning. This is going to be for a gathered group of homeschooling people. And if you're a homeschooler, you're welcome to join us. I'm going to be speaking on the topic, why homeschooling alone is not enough. Another time, I'll be talking about how you can lose your children to the world, even if you're a Christian homeschooler. And there's more than just homeschooling. I believe in homeschooling. Homeschooling by itself is not enough to guarantee success in raising your kids for Christ or seeing them continue in the faith when they're older. So I'm be speaking about that to a group of homeschoolers, which if you are one, you are free to join. That's going to be in Goodyear, Arizona, at the Desert Springs Community Church. And that's in the morning, Saturday morning, this Saturday, from 10 a.m. to noon. So from 10 a.m. to noon this Saturday in Desert Springs Community Church, Goodyear, Arizona. Excuse me. I'll be talking to this homeschooling group. Actually, I think it's a gathering of more than one homeschooling group from different areas or in the area. I don't really know that much about the group I'm speaking to, except that it's a homeschooling association group. Okay, and then the other two times I'm speaking are Saturday night and Sunday night, and I'll be speaking for about 3 hours each, and it's going to be in a home. I was asked to speak on Friday night on the subject of cultivating Christian character, and on Sunday night on the subject of spiritual warfare. Now, I have to say, both of these are topics concerning which I have given week-long seminars, 15 hours and something like that in some cases. So to squeeze it into 3 hours each is going to be quite a feat. So I'm going to obviously have to trim it down to an evening for each topic. Saturday evening, cultivating Christian character. Sunday evening, spiritual warfare. That's going to be in Buckeye, Arizona. So I'm speaking on Saturday morning in Goodyear, Arizona, and Saturday night and Sunday night in Buckeye. And if you're in Arizona and free either any of those times, feel free to go to our website for more information about location and so forth and time. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements. And that'll take you to this information. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to Steve from Canada. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yes. I have a question. I'm reading a book called Corporal Punishment in the Bible, A Redemptive Movement Hermeneutic. And I was wondering if you have any insight on what that hermeneutic, what your opinion is on that?
I'm not familiar with the book. Who's the author?
William J. Webb.
Okay, I'm not familiar with the author either. So what is the thesis? What is the hermeneutic they're using?
He suggests that we, like when you look at passages about corporal punishment in the Old Testament, like Proverbs 22:15, mm-hmm. and that he suggests that we look at the culture of the ancient Near East and see how the Bible has moved, like, has progressed, you know, in a more kinder, gentler way from what the culture around it was like to what it suggests in Scripture, and that we should then, and then that there's a movement away from that kind of corporal punishment to a more gentler, kinder forms of discipline.
Well, that may be true. I was
so
going to say,
like he,
go ahead.
Sorry. So he's, you know, he originally applies it, like in some examples to like some of the slavery texts, like from Exodus 20 to 21, and that, you know, how the, you know, scripture, you know, has limits on its treatment of people in general. So,
yeah, well, certainly there are limits on treatment of people. That'd be true both, as you point out, in the Old Testament and in the New. It's also correct that the culture has changed a great deal since biblical times, but not all change is an improvement. I mean, anyone who's as old as I am and has lived in America has noticed there's been tremendous change in the culture, some of which is no doubt favorable and an improvement. But some of it certainly does not appear to be an improvement, not in terms of what Christians would consider to be improvement. And I don't think that to say that the culture has changed has told us very much about what the principles of Scripture are. Now, it may be true, one way that culture has changed is that in biblical times and through most of history, right up until the 19th century, even in this country, spanking and whipping, both of children and of slaves, was considered to be a normative way of disciplining disobedience. Now, up till modern times, spanking children is still considered to be a normative way among people who have tried to be conservative and follow what the Bible says on these matters. But the culture in general, especially since the abolition of slavery, and then, of course, with the movement since the mid-1900s, especially in the mid roughly the mid-1900s, to, you know, move toward more egalitarian norms and the removal of, first of all, the husband's authority, then parental authority and so forth, and transferring most of that to the state has definitely led to a lot of changes in the way the culture looks at child raising and discipline and things like that, so that, frankly, most secular people, and some Christians too, believe that spanking is fairly barbarian. Some make the ridiculous argument that if you spank your child, you'll simply tell them that violence is okay. Of course, that's nonsense. Spanking teaches the opposite lesson, that if you get spanked for doing what's wrong, it teaches that it's wrong. Doing what's wrong is not okay, and you're going to hurt for it. And therefore, you know, spanking does not have detrimental effects if it's not applied abusively. Obviously, there are people who abuse children, but abolishing spanking won't change that, because if you make it illegal to spank a child, people who are abusive will still abuse. And frankly, I mean, it's already illegal to abuse children, and they do it anyway. So to remove the parental right to spank a child or to discipline a child effectively would not be punishing anyone but the people who are not abusing it. And you know, it's a social experiment, just like the redefinition of marriage. They're saying, okay, everything that people believed was true for the last 6,000 years was wrong. And why? Because we kind of feel like it was wrong. We're going to try something entirely different. And so we'll see. Actually, Dr. Spock was one of the first to, back in my parents' generation, say that it was wrong to spank a child. And he influenced a lot of people my parents' age. My parents still spanked, fortunately. But many of their generation began to think it's wrong to spank a child. And, of course, my generation grew up the most rebellious, probably, of any generation in modern times, which may have something to do with that. I'm not sure. But I'll tell you this. My parents spanked, and they had three children. Of course, all of us are now not only adults but old. And all of us have been law-abiding, God-fearing, behaving children. None of my parents have never had a problem with any of their children, and all their children are serving God, and my parents spanked. Now, they didn't spank a lot. I don't remember being spanked very often, and when I did, I didn't like it, but I knew it was deserved. I mean, there was never a time when my parents were abusive. They were old school. Old school parents knew that the infliction of pain as a consequence for bad behavior is the best way to train a child to not do that bad behavior. Now, of course, modern people have so much come against spanking that there are some places, maybe most now in America, that if you spank your child and your neighbors find out about it, they may turn you into the social services and you may lose your children because spanking itself is wrongly regarded as abuse. And therefore, there may be a need for creative ways to discipline a child that don't involve spanking. That doesn't mean that spanking is not still a good way to do it. It just may mean that it's the kind of thing that if you do it, you may suffer legal consequences that you weren't in danger of suffering a generation ago or any time previously in history. So, again, it's a matter of the government interfering. I mean, I'm not against the government rescuing children from abuse, of course. The police can do that. Anyone who abuses another human being, even if it's a child, should be facing, legal consequences. But spanking is to call that abuse is to go against the conventional wisdom of all ages previous and to just go with a social experiment that, frankly, we've had now two generations that didn't get spanked very much. And I don't think the last two generations have bathed our country in glory. I think we have really had some rather shameful developments in our two generations, mine and the one that followed. So I'm still in favor of spanking, but I would say if Christians are learning other ways to stay out of trouble with the law to discipline their children that are effective, then I'm not against it. But I am against the suggestion that spanking is now, that we're more now enlightened and we realize that spanking is inhuman or that spanking is abuse. And yeah, in biblical times, they didn't see it that way, but we do now. We know it. So we have to find something else to then spank. I believe if the government would just leave people alone to raise their children, spanking would still be a very excellent way to raise children. If you don't spank them, you're going to have to find some other way that equally communicates to them very undesirable consequences for bad behavior, because children, most of them are not going to be good just because you tell them to be good. We have something in us called sin, and sin drives us to do the wrong thing. And the Bible indicates that the foolishness of a child is to just go with his sin. But the rod will drive that foolishness out of him. And that has been the proven wisdom of the centuries, of the millennia, which is simply being rejected by the most arrogant generation of all time that believes they know more than everybody who's ever lived before them, although they've never experimented to find out if their views work. And that's the experiment we're seeing taking place with us. I don't believe the church would do well to let the world's experimentation change our views about things. Though, as in a communist country, if you're going to have church, you might have to do it in a cave or in a forest or underground and quietly, which you shouldn't have to. But if the law, if you're going to be arrested for having a worship service, you may have to do it more privately rather than in churches and so forth. Similarly, if we live in a society that's going to take away the parents' freedom to discipline their children properly, then we'll have to find other ways to do it, either clandestinely, either to continue spanking or to find ways that are not yet illegal. Of course, the social changers are not going to be content simply to abolish spanking. There is, of course, and it has not been passed in this country, but in many countries in the UN have passed the International Treaty for the Rights of a Child, which was in danger of being passed here back in the Clinton administration, the Bill Clinton administration. It did not get passed, and I don't know if it's going to happen here. I don't know if Canada, where you are, if they've passed it. But essentially, the written International Treaty for the Rights of a Child, it doesn't give the children any real rights. It basically gives the government all the rights over the children and takes away all the parental rights. Basically, what it says, the parents can't restrict the children's wishes or lifestyle or, make them do anything around the house. The children are almost treated like adults with adult rights, which is, of course, a very dangerous way for a society to go. But of course, it doesn't mean the children are free from government control. It's obvious that the government still controls them. And in fact, they won't let the parents control their children, so they can't train their children to be good. And so when their children do bad things when they're adults, the government will put them in jail. So because the parents weren't allowed to keep them out of jail. So the government, steps in as the surrogate parent and takes care of the problems that the government causes by interfering with child raising. Those are my thoughts on it. Now, as far as the Christian view, I don't think any Christian view is truly Christian that says the way people thought about this in the Old Testament times was Neanderthal and was archaic and was stupid or barbarian. I think that the way that it was taught in the Old Testament is still the wisdom of God. But striking with a rod, it doesn't have to be that you strike with a rod. I mean, there are other ways to discipline a child. You have to be creative. That could bring about good results.
Yeah, he also he referenced the text where there's a punishment where the cure to cut off a woman's hand for assaulting a man during a fight.
And, for grabbing his genitals, yeah, for grabbing his genitals. Yeah. And you know what? I'll bet it never happened.
Yeah, I bet.
Yeah, if we had laws like that, I'll bet it would never happen. Yeah. You know, and that's the idea. The idea of having legal penalties is so that things that are bad don't happen. You know, if we lived in a society where adultery was still punishable by death, we might say, well, that's pretty severe. But if it was the law, I'll bet there'd be very, very little adultery, at least compared to now. Yeah, a lot of people say, well, these are very severe laws. Yeah, but they are penalties that are forbidding something that no one has to do. In other words, if you live in a society where there's a death penalty for this or that action, guess what? That action is not something that's mandatory for you to do. You can avoid it. No one has to, in a society like that, nobody has to face the death penalty. You could have a society where not one person ever was executed if they recognize that, hey, there's a death penalty for this action. I won't do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Like he was saying that the biblical instructions do not always represent an ultimate ethic in the treatment of human beings. And that he was, you know, wanting to show that there was a movement away from even more barbaric.
I understand. I understand what he's saying. And I disagree. I believe the ethic of the Old Testament is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That ethic has not really changed.
Yeah.
Hey, I need to take more calls. My lines are full.
Okay, no problem. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Steve. Yeah, we've been talking for a quarter of the program. I got a lot of people waiting. I do appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Ken from Portland, Oregon next. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. At what point does a belief become heretical? I heard recently, I think his first name was George, last name Saris, S-A-R-R-I-S, with a book, Heaven's Door or Heaven's Doors. And he has changed his belief about hell, that it does not go on forever. I haven't read the book, and I just heard him recently. I haven't researched this, but I don't know if he says all people are like in jail for a while, and after their punishment is done, and the punishments are severe and such, then they get out. Or if there are some who do stay in jail forever.
Right. Well, you said at what point does a man's belief become heresy? Actually, somebody called me about that person in that book just either yesterday or the day before, and I had never heard of him, and I still haven't heard of him except from that call and now from you. It sounds to me like the author you mentioned may be teaching a form of Christian universalism, but I'm not familiar with him, and therefore I don't know that he is. The caller before and now you give me the impression that perhaps he's teaching that when people go to hell, there is the possibility that they will be reformed in hell and repent and be saved. Now, this certainly is contrary to the traditional view of hell as we have known it since the time of Augustine. But it was a view that was held in the early church. In fact, some historians say it was the majority view of the early church for a few centuries there. One of the leading theologians in history, Most historians believe there were two men who were the greatest theologians in church history, at least in early church history, and they were Origen and Augustine. Origen lived a couple hundred years before Augustine, and Origen was considered the greatest theologian in the world in his time and for some centuries afterwards. Origen did believe that people who go to hell will get out. He did believe that hell was a place of reformation, that it was God's desire to restore all people to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that hell was for people who rejected Christ in this life, but who God would continue to deal with them until they finally repented, and then they would be saved. So this, he called it restorationism. And it was one of three views about hell that was very common in the early church. Another one was the view we're familiar with, that hell is a place of eternal torment. That was the view taught by Tertullian. And Tertullian was contemporary with Origen. And another man contemporary with them was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus taught that conditional immortality, that if you don't receive Christ, you will not last forever. You'll be annihilated. You'll come to an end. And those three views were in the early church side by side for several centuries, and none of them were regarded as heresy, not until after Augustine. And Augustine championed Tertullian's view, which is the view that we now hold mostly, most people hold, the traditional view of eternal torment. And he basically, he didn't brand the other views heresy, but after Augustine's views became dominant in the Catholic Church, one of the Catholic councils did label the other views as heresy. So the Roman Catholic Church labeled both of the alternative views as heresy, and Augustine's view of eternal torment became the only acceptable view decided by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if we are Roman Catholics, we'll have to agree that both annihilationism and restorationism are heresies. If we don't believe that the Catholic councils are really authoritative to determine our beliefs, and we want to be more like the early church, we have to say, well, there's more than one possible way that a person could understand hell. And certainly church leaders of equal rank in the early centuries held three different views, and none of them considered the others to be heretics. Because the Bible actually does not emphasize the nature of hell. It mentions hell, but it's not one of the major doctrines. None of the creeds really mention hell as a place for or what it's like. And it's simply a doctrine that has become very very much discussed in preaching and theology and standardized, more or less, through Augustine's teaching. But I don't think that we're obligated necessarily to follow Augustine's teaching, so I wouldn't call a man a heretic who held a view different from my own about that.
Okay. That helps. Thank you very much.
Okay. My pleasure. God bless you.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us today. All right. We're going to talk next to Kay from Tempe, Arizona. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking this call. I appreciate that. I was wondering, I had a lot of questions, but I was wondering if you can shed some light on maybe the mission of the Philadelphia Church of God, and its founder, Herbert Armstrong, and I think now it's Gerald Fleury is the current individual. I wondered if you could shed some light on there.
Well, the Worldwide Church of God was founded by Herbert W. Armstrong. And after his death, the movement changed. The next generation of leaders moved away from some of his doctrine, and that caused a split in the movement. And I think they're split into more than one or two or three different movements. One of them, Herbert W. Armstrong's son, Garner Ted Armstrong, continued to be influential in. And there are others. I don't know the names. I don't know which one's the Philadelphia Church of God. Apparently, I wasn't even aware of it. It must be one of the new branches that split off from it. The Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong taught views very much like a combination of Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists. They believed in a Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus and the Trinity. In other words, they rejected the Trinity. And they held the Seventh-day Adventist view about the Sabbath and the dietary laws and feast days and so forth. So Herbert W. Armstrong was influenced both by Jehovah's Witnesses and by Seventh-day Adventists and started his own religion on the radio. He was a radio guy. It was called, I think, the Radio Church of God, and then it was eventually the Worldwide Church of God. Now I guess there's a Philadelphia Church of God, which must be one of the branches of it. But I don't know very much about that particular branch. Is it? I assume that maybe you're running into that somewhere where there in Tempe?
They have a Sunday morning program, Keys of David, and this Mr. Fleury, Gerald Fleury, he represents the Philadelphia Church of God, and they have a lot of literature that they send out, and at no cost to the people that are receiving it, and they have a lot of viewpoints comparing today and biblical prophecy, and today's news, I should say. And
yeah.
So I wanted to get an idea of just where they stood as far as
okay. Well, let me just say, because I'm almost out of time before I have to take a break. Any group that compares today's news with Bible prophecy, I think, is focused in the wrong direction. I realize that lots of good Christian groups do that, but I just feel it's the wrong focus. I don't think the Bible encourages that. I don't think the churches are healthy when they're doing that. I think we need to be focusing on discipleship, on what it means to be a follower of Christ, to become like Christ, and so forth, rather than to be looking off into the future, trying to speculate how soon the end may come. I've been in groups for 50 years that were speculating about how soon the end may come, and guess what? It didn't come, and we wasted a lot of time speculating about it. I think that we should just let the end take care of itself. God will take care of it, and we should recognize that Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. So it's not ours to know. We don't need to bother with it. We should do what we're assigned to do, and that is to teach all nations to observe everything Jesus commanded. I've got to take a break here, but we're going to go on for another half hour. Some of our stations will not be with us in the second half hour. And for their sake, I want to say we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donate button, and you can see how to help us out. That's thenarrowpath.com. For everyone else, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're coming back for our final half hour of the broadcast, and we're doing the same thing we did in the first half hour, taking phone calls. If you are plagued in your mind with questions and confusion about things Christian or biblical, feel free to give a call, and we'll be sure to confuse you even more. I really don't want to confuse you even more, but sometimes I realize that people may be more confused, but that's not because I'm confused. It's because in some cases I'm undecided, and there's a difference between confused and undecided. You might say, I don't want to hear so many different views. I get confused. Well, getting confused is your choice. It's not a pleasant thing to be confused, so I don't know why anyone would choose to be. I choose not to be confused. I've never preferred to be confused. I'd rather just be undecided. You see, you're confused when you're trying to make a decision and you don't have enough data and you haven't thought it all through and you're not sure which way is right, and you feel like you have to make a decision now. Well, I feel there's some things we don't ever have to make a decision about because we can be wrong about them and still follow Jesus just as well. They're not the important things for us to know. Or if they are important, then if I don't have enough information about it now, I have to wait until I do. I don't have to be confused. Confused is a nervous, impatient, disordered state of mind. No one needs to be confused, but everyone should be undecided about certain things until they've searched them out, because the Bible says he that answers a matter before he hears it is a shame and a folly to him. And many times we're quick to give answers about things just because we haven't heard any other views or why they're held. And that's what I'm trying to help out with here. I'm trying to give biblical answers to people's questions, but sometimes a biblical answer, well, let's just put it this way. Sometimes the Bible isn't so clear that only one answer would emerge. And there are many times several different views that are held by people who equally are using the Bible, but obviously misunderstanding it one way or the other. And it's a good thing for us always to check out, because it may be that our views on some subject would be one of those views that's mistaken. And while it's not my intention to change your mind about anything, honestly, it isn't. If you disagree with me about something, I'm okay with that. But it is my desire to be an educator. I'm not an indoctrinator. I'm an educator. I think you need to know certain things so that you can sort things out for yourself. And I think that's the only way you'll really own your own faith, rather than just borrowing the faith of your pastor or someone else who led you to the Lord a long time ago, or some author that you like. Don't borrow somebody else's faith. Own your own faith. Search it out. Search the scriptures like the Bereans and see if these things are so. And then make up your own mind. It won't kill you. And it won't even send you to hell. Even being wrong about most things are not going to send you to hell. So, I mean, there is a hell, yes. But the only thing that'll send you to hell is your rejection of Jesus. And so there's a whole lot of room for you to learn on other subjects. And that's what we try to do here. I'm learning. And I hope some of you are learning also as a result of listening and participating in these conversations. If you want to be part of this conversation, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce one more time, and then I'm going to take these calls that are waiting. I'll be in Arizona this weekend speaking. Saturday morning, I'll be speaking to a group of Phoenix area homeschoolers. Actually, I'll be speaking in Goodyear, Arizona, at the Desert Springs Community Church. And that's going to be from 10 a.m. to noon Saturday. I'll be speaking on why homeschooling alone is not enough. I'm a believer in homeschooling, but I believe it takes more than homeschooling to really make sure your kids are going to follow the Lord. Why homeschooling alone is not enough, 10 a.m. to noon, Saturday morning, at the Desert Springs Community Church in Goodyear, Arizona. And then Saturday night and Sunday night, I'll be speaking in Buckeye. Saturday night, I'll be speaking on developing how to cultivate Christian character. And on Sunday, I'll be speaking about spiritual warfare. Those meetings are open to the public. Of course, the homeschool meeting is for homeschoolers, but the evening meetings are for anyone who wants to come. And if you want to go and find more information about those gatherings, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And click on the tab that says announcements. And scroll on down, you'll see where those meetings are being held. All right, let's talk to Tunde from San Francisco, who's been waiting since before the break. Tunde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Well, yeah. I had a question before the break, but with your second half opening statement, I'd like to add one more question to it. It's about tithing. So basically, I've had some people say, because God ordered tithing, and then if you don't tithe, it's disobedience to God, and as such, you can go to hell for not tithing. The first question would be, how accurate or inaccurate would that be?
I'll let you say your second one, but did you say that someone said that if you don't tithe, you'll go to hell?
Yes. Yes, okay. I've heard it before. Within the Christian community.
Yeah, you know? Okay.
So I wanted to clarify that, yeah. So that's the first question. Should I go ahead and ask the second question? Because I'd like to take the answer off air.
Oh, you don't want to? Go ahead and ask the second question then.
Right. So the second question would be, it can be found in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. When Daniel prayed to God, and then the angel appeared to him and told him his prayer had actually been heard the first day, but the prince of Persia intercepted the prayer for 21 days until Michael intervened. So my second question would be, what's your understanding about the prince of Persia? Is it a demonic spirit or a territorial spirit? And how does it relate to, you know, territories these days? Are there territorial demonic spirits intercepting our prayers and, you know, the likes? So I'd like you to shed more light on that.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about those two things, Tunde, and I'll let you hang up since you want to listen on to you. Okay, God bless you. On the tithing issue, first of all, I would say that at my website, I've posted some articles I've written that were published in various magazines over the years, and one of them is on tithing. Okay, so if you what I have to say here will be briefer than what I've written, and therefore, if you want to go into this more in depth from the point of view that I share with you here, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and then you'll quickly and easily find the one on tithing. Someone told you that if you don't tithe, you'll go to hell. Now, tithe, the word tithe is an old English word that means tenth, like 10%. And it's referring to the law that God gave to Israel, that when they came into the promised land and began to be farmers, every harvest and every vintage time, they should take a tenth of what they grow and bring it to the temple to be the food for the Levites. The tenth of the produce of the land would be given to the Levites, who were full-time temple assistants. And then the Levites would take a tenth of that and give it to the priests, who were a smaller group within the Levites. Now, this system was God's way of supporting the tabernacle and the temple system, the Levites and the priests. When the New Testament comes, of course, the temple system is no longer relevant to the Christian. There's no temple in Jerusalem now, and there's no Levites, there's no priests, and yet some Christians say we should still tithe. Now, the New Testament doesn't say we should tithe. There's not one word in the New Testament that says Christians should tithe. The only thing that really could possibly be used to say we should tithe is when Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, who were by no means Christians. And he said to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He said, "These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone." In other words, you should do both. You did keep the small matters of the law, like tithing, but you neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said you should have done both. Now, sometimes people say, well, see, Jesus said you should pay your tithes. Well, he said they should. They were under the law. They were part of the temple system. They were Jews under the Jewish law, under the old covenant. There was no new covenant yet. And he said they had, in fact, paid their tithes, and they were right to do so. That was part of their duty as Jews. He didn't say whether Christians in the New Covenant should do so. There's no command of Jesus to his disciples ever to pay tithes. There's no command in the New Testament by Paul, Peter, James, John, or any other New Testament writer that we should pay tithes. And since the tithe, the tenth, was specifically to support the Levites and the temple system, which is a system that is now defunct and exists no more, and since there is no repetition of the tithing principle in the New Testament as a Christian obligation, I think by default I would assume that tithing no longer is the standard for giving. Now, giving is something else. Tithing speaks specifically of taking a tenth and doing something with it. Giving is more general. Giving is when you see somebody who has need, you supply their need from your generous dispersion of your wealth. This is something that should be done, and the New Testament teaches that frequently. Jesus taught it, Paul taught it, James taught it, John taught it. It's very much a Christian doctrine. We should give, but we're not told to give 10%. We're told to give to those who have need. We're told to support the spreading of the gospel, those who teach and so forth the Word of God. There are commands to give and to share with them, and especially the poor. So giving is a New Testament obligation, but it's only a manifestation of your love. It's not a legalistic thing where you take 10% or any other percent. It's that you should love your neighbors, you love yourself, so when you see that your neighbor has need, you are generous in supplying his need. That generosity is simply the overflow of a changed heart filled with the Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And giving is one of the main functions of love. But tithing is not a function of love. It was a tax. It was mandated. When you give something that's mandatory to give, you're not giving out of love. I mean, you might love at the same time you're doing it, but you're not doing it because of love. You're doing it because of obligation. You're commanded to do it. And Jesus didn't command us to give any particular percentage, but he did indicate that we, when we come to Christ, essentially forsake all that we have. That is to say, everything that we have, we transfer its title to Jesus. He's now the owner of it all. And we now have to steward what is his in a way that pleases him. And that would be, of course, as I mentioned, helping the poor, supporting the Word of God being preached, and so forth. These are the things Jesus would use his money for. That's the thing he said we should use our money for. And therefore, as stewards of God, everything we own is recognized as God's. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple, in Luke 14:33. And so, you to become a disciple of Jesus, you forsake everything in the sense that you sign it over to God. Now it belongs to God, and you recognize yourself not as the owner, but as the manager of God's things. And that system that Jesus taught has replaced tithing in the New Testament. So anyone who says you have to tithe, I don't think they have a New Testament leg to stand on. Now, you also asked about Daniel 10 and the Prince of Persia and about territorial spirits. Daniel was praying for 3 weeks and fasting partially. And after 3 weeks, an angel got through to him, or a messenger got through to him from heaven, and said, God sent me to answer you 21 days ago, when you started, the very day you started praying. But it took me a while to get here because the Prince of Persia was opposing me, and he's still out there, but Michael came and helped me, and he's out there wrestling with the Prince of Persia now. And after I talk to you, I'm going to have to go back and help him again. There's some kind of a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Prince of Persia is called the Principality of Persia. And Paul talks about demons as principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and so forth. So the principality over Persia was apparently a demonic force that was trying to prevent Daniel's prayers from being answered. But Daniel's continuing prayer and fasting prevailed, and he received his answer. Does this say there are territorial spirits over modern territories like there was over Persia? I don't know. I mean, first of all, I'm not even sure what the function was of the Prince of Persia. He obviously was a demonic power who had something to do with the Persian Empire, which was the ruling empire in the world at that time. The angel told Daniel, after the Prince of Persia, there's going to come the Prince of Greece. Well, indeed, after the Persian Empire was done, the Greek Empire rose. Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, conquered Xerxes, and took the empire so that the prevailing empire was no longer Persia, but was Greece. And the angel tells Daniel, after this, there's going to be the Prince of Greece coming. So you've got the Prince of Persia while Persia is ruling the world, and you're going to have the Prince of Greece when Greece is ruling the world. No doubt there's a Prince of Rome when the Romans did. Does this mean that every country has a principality over it that's sort of assigned to it? Some people think so, and I would not be able to say that it isn't so, because I can't see into the sky, can't see what's there, they're invisible, and the Bible tells me nothing more about them. This is the only passage where it would appear that a demonic power is associated with a particular geographical area. And it does not tell us that there are demonic powers over every country. There could be. I wouldn't be able to say yay or nay about that. What we do know is that Persia was the ruling empire of the world, and one of the chief demonic princes was assigned to oversee Persia's rule, assigned by Satan, apparently. And when Greece would rise, there'd be another principality that was overseeing that. But beyond that, we are told nothing. So if you ask, do I believe in territorial spirits over, let's say, over nations or over cities or over states or whatever, I have to say, I don't know if I do. I certainly believe in the demonic realm. I certainly believe there are demonic principalities and powers. So I guess if they are territorially defined, then I would say I do believe in territorial spirits. But the Bible really doesn't lay that out for us. Apparently, we don't have to know. It's not one of those things we have to know. Our spiritual warfare does not involve us knowing anything about the territorial spirits. In fact, Daniel, I think, prevailed in prayer and fasting without even knowing there was a Prince of Persia out there. It wasn't until the angel broke through, because Michael came and helped, that Daniel learned that there was a struggle going out there. So Daniel was able to successfully participate, I think, in this spiritual battle through prayer and fasting, even without knowing anything about the Prince of Persia. So I suppose that we, too, in our spiritual warfare, could prevail without knowing much or anything about territorial spirits. At least God must not think we need to know, because in the Bible there's no information given except for that vague information we were just discussing. Raymond from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. You know, I've been listening to you.
Raymond, are you still there? Yeah, hi.
I'm still here. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead. I can now.
Oh, I was just going to... I was a member of the Worldwide Church of God, and emphatically, it is a call. There's an excellent documentary called Called to Be Free. You can actually watch it on YouTube for free. That goes into it. But Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said that his own writings were equivalent to the Bible, and that when he spoke, it was the same as God speaking. And it's just that now that I'm out of it and I've gone back and researched what he said through the scriptures and just kind of listening to it, I mean, it kind of boggles my mind that I believe those things or paid attention to them. He had prophecy.
Well, Raymond, I have no doubt.
Going back to the 30s that he said that if his prophecies didn't come true, then the Bible wasn't true. It was a lie, literally, that it was a lie, and they never came true.
Sounds like Harold Camping. Well, Raymond, I never had any doubt. I never had any doubt that the Worldwide Church of God was a cult when Herbert W. Armstrong was leading it. I don't know as much about it since it split up. I do know that many of the mainstream people from the movement moved in more of a direction of Christian orthodoxy and embraced the Trinity, for example. And I don't think we'd call them a cult anymore.
No, you don't. The man that was given charge over the church from Herbert W. Armstrong, he said, go where the Bible leads you. They broke free from the cultic beliefs. But there are people like Gerald Fleury, the Hume groups, and some others that still believe that he was the Elisha, and that they are the 144,000, and they're going to reign with Jesus, and that obedience to the law is required for salvation, all sorts of things. So the cult still survives.
So that answers that lady's question, yes.
Yeah, they're out there, but stay away from them.
Yeah, okay, I appreciate
that's a horrible belief.
Yeah, I appreciate that information. I was familiar with them, and I've known many people who came out of them when it was under the leadership of Herbert W. Armstrong, and I knew very well it was a cult. But in the 90s, a lot of the churches of that movement began to move toward the direction of Orthodox Christianity, and I got a lot of calls on the air from pastors and so forth of that movement saying that we're not sure what we're supposed to believe now because they rejected the cultic aspect. But some of the groups that broke off remained cultic, and apparently the group that and the leader that the woman who called earlier about was asking about is one of those that still teaches the cultic doctrines, according to what you've said, and that's helpful. That's helpful for me to know. Thank you so much for your call and for that information. Let's talk to, it looks like it's from Melchizedek in Arizona. Now, I don't know many parents who name their children Melchizedek. Hi, Melchizedek. Yes. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. How you doing? Hello?
Good. Is that the name your parents gave you? Hi.
I actually changed my name when I changed my way of life, when I totally gave my life to Christ. So it was like a new beginning, you know. But I wanted to touch bases on what you said about children, because I'm a foster parent, and I have three boys as well. And my grandmother had 14 kids, and she raised her grandkids, which is, I'm one of them. She raised five grandchildren. And just to go back on what you were saying about the Bible and disciplining your children, it works. It totally works. Because I think my grandmother, what actually happened was, because she had 14 kids before us, and my father was one that she didn't discipline. And I had a lot of uncles that got shot and died. You know, they died a violent death. But so I guess she wanted to correct it, so she started raising her grandchildren. And she raised us. And how she raised us is she disciplined us and she whipped our behind. And it worked out pretty good. You know, four of us went to college, and me, myself, I'm a carpenter by trade. But I just wanted to touch bases because what the Bible says is true. If you spare the rod, you're going to spoil the child. And there's nothing wrong with disciplining your children as long as you know how to discipline them. And there's a difference between disciplining and abuse. And a lot of times, because people discipline their kids, they abuse them. So I guess the government had to step in. But if you look at society now, our society is going crazy because some people want to discipline their kids. Some kids need it. You know, you got a lot of gang banging and a lot of things going on, and kids just out of control. And why? Because the government has taken that discipline out of the home that where some kids need it. Go ahead.
Yeah, you know, I agree with you completely. I agree with you completely, and I appreciate that testimony. There's many people who could call and tell us the same things, and I'm glad you did. You know, the system worked for centuries. I'm not saying everyone turned out great, because probably not everyone did discipline well. There are angry people out there, and a person who's angry, who disciplines his child when he's angry, is likely to kind of step over the line into abuse, and that's not good. Being angry isn't good either. The Bible doesn't recommend being angry. So when the Bible recommends discipline, it's not assuming you should discipline them when you're angry and out of control, because the Bible thinks it's wrong to be angry and out of control. So the assumption is that if you're following what the Bible says holistically, you're you're not going to be angry and out of control. You're going to be loving. You're going to be self-giving. And you're going to be disciplining your children. But your discipline will not be abusive, because these other aspects of your Christian life, of course, temper what would otherwise perhaps allow it to become abuse. All right, let's see. We're almost out of time here. I need to take at least another call. Regina from Chula Vista, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a call, and I'll hold my other one for tomorrow. I just wanted to follow up on an earlier question regarding the tithe. Wanted to just ask you, from the New Testament perspective, when you said that it should be out of generosity that a believer gives, and that the tithe is more of an Old Testament practice, I wanted to know about the upkeep of the local church and your opinion on that, because that is pretty much the position a lot of the Protestant churches take, that the tithe is for the upkeep of the local church, which would be synonymous with,
that's what they say,
I guess, the temple in the Old Testament. So I was trying to...
Well, according to Scripture, there is no physical temple to upkeep. The Bible says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He did in the Old Testament, but he doesn't now. The church, the people of God, are living stones built into a spiritual house, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings. They had better things to do with their money than to maintain buildings. They actually used their money to maintain the church, which was the people. People are church. Buildings are not church. So there were no poor among them, the Bible says, because those who had extra would share with those who didn't, and then there was no one who had any lack. So helping the church meant helping the people of the church. In many cases, the church, because it's drifted away from the early church pattern, it has lots of expensive real estate to maintain. It's got lots of expensive salaries to pay and so forth, things that didn't exist in the early church. And so they really, frankly, very little of the church's money usually gets out to help the poor in the church. Most churches still have people in them who are poor, even if they have big buildings and high-paid salaried ministers. And that's because the church has changed its priorities. Instead of being a family of people, it's now a 501c3 organization which entertains a group of people, hopefully for their good. Certainly most churches want to edify people, but they have a theater, basically. We call it a sanctuary, but it's a theater. And they have musicians up there performing. They have a speaker performing and hopefully, you know, edifying people. And many people get edified by it. I'm not saying no good comes from it. It's just that's not what the church was in the Bible times. It's something else now. And because it's something else, it has new expenses that the early church didn't have. The church is the people. And the early church didn't own buildings, didn't have salaries, and they simply provided for the poor. They didn't need to tithe. They gave. In most cases, I think they probably gave more than 10%. I think that would be more realistic. But the upkeep of the body of Christ is the duty of everybody. Everybody who has something should be giving to help the body of Christ with its needs. I'm sorry we have to cut this off, because I'd like to talk more about this, as you could probably tell. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any advertisements for anything. We depend on listeners to pay the radio bills, and they are steep. $2,000 a day we pay to radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to thenarrowpath.com or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.